Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's September 28th, 2014. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the book of Acts.
Well, these are trying days for Paul. He's been questioned numerous times. He's been brought before a council who didn't like him very much. And really, they preferred him dead. They've already tried to kill him once, and had they had their way, he would already be dead now, and he would not be speaking at this very moment in this text. Now, can you imagine living with a bounty on your head, knowing that at any moment there was a group of people willing to kill you every day? I mean, honestly, we don't really think about that much, do we? We go about our lives, we do our things, whatever it may be, our jobs, our tasks, we enjoy our friends, we enjoy fellowship. We enjoy many things about this life and this country that God's given us. And yet to think, here's Paul at a time in his life where just about everywhere he turns, there's somebody that wants him dead. And they want him dead for one reason. And that one reason is that he truly believes and preaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners. That's why they want him dead. We're coming to a place where Paul will be imprisoned for 2 years. We're really seeing that 2 year time span right before us, the starting of it in Acts 24, and some of the continuance of it later. Paul is brought before Felix. Felix decides he will give some time for Paul's accusers to come and to make their accusations. And so 5 days later, here comes the high priest Ananias, who Paul has already had some issues with. We looked at it last week. But it's interesting. This time Ananias comes before Felix and he brings a lawyer with him, a man named Tertullus. And as you see, Paul is summoned in verse 2. And Tertullus is allowed to begin this hearing. Now we have to understand a little bit about the person or the people involved in the text. It is observable that all the judges, Lysias, Felix, Agrippa, and Festus, testify to the innocence of the apostle. Globe gives us this reality that what we're about to hear is we're about to hear truth given, and everyone will testify to the innocence of Paul, and yet no one will let him go. Felix himself is a man that Tacitus said he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. This is due a lot to his wife Drusilla, who we'll learn a little more about in a little while. B.H. Carroll said Felix was one of the greatest rascals that ever went unhung. F.F. Bruce said he was remarkably successful in marriage. He was the husband of three queens. This is a very politically minded man. He has power in his mindset. He has control in his mindset. But he is so politically manipulative that he's been able to keep himself in some balance of power depending on who he can marry and who he could deal with and how he would deal with them. This is not some person who just necessarily rules with an iron fist, but he rules by pure snakish manipulation. You need to understand as what's about to take place. This Tertullus, this lawyer, as he comes before Felix, Tertullus knows who he's dealing with. Look at the language that Tertullus uses at the end of verse 2, beginning there. Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being made out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, what's he trying to do? It's a political appeal. We as Jews, we know what you have done for us. Now you have to remember, there's been a constant struggle between the Jewish nation and the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire does not like any disturbance at all in the peace of Rome. And the Jews have constantly given issue time and time again. And they've had to be squashed or squelched. But now, interestingly enough, this Tertullus comes before Felix as if they're very proud to be a part of Rome and very thankful. Verse 4, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing." Let me be brief. Let me say a few remarks to get you under my wing. And now let me state our case. "For we have found this man a real pest." That's a good way to start. It's very brief. "And a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him." Bold-faced lie number one. Paul did no such thing. Do you remember what that remark is going back to? They were accusing Paul of trying to bring Trophimus into the temple when Trophimus shouldn't be there. They had no evidence that he had done so, only that Trophimus had been with him. Then he goes further down in verse 8 in the end, and he says, "By examining him yourself, all these matters you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." Well, this brings me to observation number one. Governmental laws flow from common grace even when taking advantage of the system. Now think about this for a minute. Paul was never actually formally or legally charged with any crime, but he was going to be incarcerated for 2 years. Kind of makes our present system seem a lot better than what Rome had, right? At least you have to be officially charged with a crime before they can incarcerate you. They have to charge you with something. Then a judge hears you, and if they're going to keep you in jail, they have to convict you of a crime. But Paul is going to be in jail for 2 years. He's going to be imprisoned for 2 years. And no charge was ever made. There's not even a truthful accusation. We need to see that even in the struggles of our own age, there's a reality of God's common grace to the world we live in. Now, certainly, some things in our country need to change. That's a reality. But shouldn't we be thankful for God's common grace, even in the country we live in? Even though there are people who take advantage of the system like this Tertullus, unfortunately, the stereotype of lawyers hasn't changed much over 2,000 years, has it? I know there are some decent lawyers out there. That's why I say stereotype. But the reality is most of the time we see them as people who are just trying to take advantage of the system. But even with all of that taking place, it's God's common grace that keeps any country intact. The best charges they could come up with, according to Alexander, were the charges, the charges are the old ones: sedition, schism, and sacrilege. Now here's the reality. At the end of the day, Rome had no interest in any squabble between Jews over their doctrine. They just wanted them to be quiet and be peaceful. So they had no Roman law in which they could accuse him of, but he was still going to be incarcerated and kept. Note also that from chapter 25 in verse 3, you can turn there and look at it in a moment if you want to. But the reality is that they didn't want an execution from the Romans. They wanted Paul to be extradited. And why did they want Paul to be extradited? In verse 3 of chapter 25, it tells you they wanted to kill him. Here's another common grace. When sin is awry and goes astray in society, it's God who maintains order. Paul is the one who could have been killed at any moment. But was it God's desire for him to die now? Apparently not. Even to the point that the Jews could not get what they wanted. They wanted him to be extradited. They didn't want him just dead. They wanted to kill him. Now think about it for a minute. There's a lot of people that will say to themselves, well, we need to just eradicate certain issues. We need to do away with certain issues. But it's one thing to want somebody gone or to want a person. It's another thing, though, when you want to do it yourself. These people were serious. They were not playing around. They wanted Paul dead. But God's common grace, even with people taking advantage of the system, even with this wonderful little speech of Tertullus, God's common grace was still shown. It was still obvious. Even in what we might consider duped people, trumped up charges, in God's common grace, He was keeping Paul alive through that culture. Now, we might say, well, why didn't God just strike them all dead and be done with it? And then Paul's fine and he can go on preaching the gospel and there's no issues. Paul is in a time of training in his own life, coming to the reality of understanding the importance of adversity in providence. You know what adversity does for each and every one of us? It turns us to Christ. Those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sin, adversity turns us to Him. If adversity is turning you to the world, you need to ask some questions. If adversity is putting you in a place that you would rather be in the world and of the world than to be in it and not of it, then you need to ask some questions. But every chain of event that's coming along, this adversity is training Paul, and he's always turning to trust in the Lord. Everywhere he goes. You know why? Because he believes it's the only hope he has. It's the only hope he has. Secondly, this morning, sin is only bound by God commonly and or effectually. At the end of the day, God has control over sin. He's not the author of sin, but he has control over it. It's under his sovereignty. The scripture clearly teaches that God's not the author of sin. It also teaches his sovereignty. So even when sin is abounding in the lives of those that are around us, God's common effect on all of the world, his sovereignty, his power, his providence is being worked out in such a way that that sin will never get outside of God's sovereignty. It will never be outside of his control. Nothing sinful can go on outside of what God's desire and design is. And yet he's not the author of sin. But you know what's even greater than that? We don't just serve a God that can control sin and kind of keep it inside of a boundary. But we serve a God that can effectually deal with sin by actually saving sinners and calling them to himself. And he keeps them and they persevere to the very end. Even when people come up with false charges, God is still working in Paul's life, never leaving him nor forsaking him. As you begin to think through some of what Paul is going through, you have to look to his comments and recognize everything that he puts forward. Paul skips a lot of the type of language that Tertullus gives because Tertullus has no grounding for his comments. And Paul immediately, at the end of verse 10, after giving the opportunity, to speak, says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Now, he's giving us a time frame here. He's saying this has happened in 12 days. Now we're 5 days after I've arrived here and been sent here. And if I hadn't gotten here safely by the commander's orders or sent here by the commander's orders, I wouldn't have arrived safely. I'd already be dead. So it's something to be cheerful about. He's not lying, right? He already knew. He heard from his nephew that he was going to be ordered to be killed. So he was thankful to be there. I'm glad to be able to give this defense. Otherwise, I'd already be dead now. Verse 12. "Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." The only thing that he says they can accuse me of is what? The idea of the resurrection. The understanding of the righteousness and wickedness. Righteousness of God, the wickedness of men. I believe in a true resurrection. He goes further. He says, "You know, the ones who brought the greatest issues with me are these Jews from Asia." Now, it's interesting he brings them up, because what's happened? As he's preached through Asia, every town he's gone in, what's happened? They've chased him around, run him out of town. They've been after him everywhere he's gone. And he says, it's interesting. Why are these Jews from Asia not here now? Where are they to come before you now, Felix, and accuse me of such awful things? The Jews in Asia didn't want to show up before Felix because if they got caught in a lie, they knew they would be in trouble. Verse 20, he says, "Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." I want you to see something. These people have presented no timeline of what Paul did. They've given no motive for what Paul did. They've given no proof, and they have no witnesses. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this sound like much of a case to you? And yet Paul still stands before Felix, having to deal with these issues. The Jews from Asia had failed to appear, and Lysias was never subpoenaed. Where's this commander? Where is he now? But the one thing that Paul says, "I can tell you that I did, and I will be honest with you. I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today." Leads me to the third observation. Truth does not always trump the charges, but it always pleases God. Truth does not always trump the charges. But it always pleases God. Paul, standing before Felix, he had the ability, he had the mind, he could have said more sweet, frothy things to Felix and spent a lot of time like Tertullus did, saying all those things. But for Paul, it wasn't about all those things, it was about the truth. And we're going to see Paul's going to stay in prison. Apparently the truth is not really the big issue here. At least for Felix. The truth is of the utmost importance for God. And Paul was proclaiming carefully. He was speaking and asking and talking carefully about the truth of who God is and what He's done. You know, there's two things we can gather from Paul here. In all of his language, we see a man of true confession. He's willing to say and confess it publicly. This is what I was doing and this is what I was not doing. And we also see a man who has a real conscience. The Spirit of God has dealt with Paul in such a way he's no longer a political manipulator himself from his Jewish background, working up the ladder, persecuting Christians. He's now been laid low. He's God's man who's been tempered for 14 years being prepared for ministry, and now in these several years being put forth in ministry. And so we see a man who has a real conscience. He has a real conscience that even when his life is on the line, and even though it may cost him his life, he tells the truth. This is what the work of the Spirit does in the life of the believer. It puts us in a place that truth is of the utmost importance. That we cannot live with ourselves unless we confess true things in right conscience. It even comes to dealing with sin. That's why sin is so awful for the believer, because the Spirit deals with us. It's on our conscience. That's why confession is so important for the believer. To be able to take these things before God. To confess them rightly. How could Paul have stood himself if he had lied before Felix? That's not what we see here. We see a converted man speaking rightly and truthfully, even though his life is on the line. Makes me wonder how many times that we have told untruths for lesser matters and our life was never even on the line. This is why we must think rightly about the truth of God's Word. Because ultimately, it will all come to bear. We have to think rightly about Paul's situation here, what he's about to walk into. And to remember that those who hate God, revealed in the inspired Scriptures, persecute His servants. What do you think is taking place here? If anybody says to you that you will not endure persecution on this earth for being a Christian, they are telling you a lie. You will be persecuted. You will have people that you have some connection to who will not appreciate you. They will not care for you. They may not even like you at all. They might even hate your guts. Because you're a Christian. I know that's heartwarming, but it's a reality. But even in walking in that type of a world, we still have a responsibility to speak the truth. Kindly, graciously, in a Christ-like way, but we still have the responsibility to speak the truth. That doesn't mean we have to take our Bibles and throw them at everybody as we walk by. We don't have to scream and yell at people in conversations. It doesn't mean that we have to walk around beating people over the head with whatever new book we just read. It just means we have a responsibility to be truthful about the God we serve. And especially when we're being questioned. And that's what's happened to Paul. He's being questioned, right? There's been other times we've seen Paul that he just moved out of the situation. But this is a place where he was questioned. He had nothing else to do, but he had to speak the truth. We see further that he's going to speak the truth even before Felix and his wife Drusilla. Felix was a bright enough man and connected well enough to Jewish religion that he thought, well, I don't want to get in the middle of this. I'll wait till Lysias comes, and we'll decide all of this a little bit later. And then he gave orders for Paul to be set aside, to be kept in custody, but he could have some freedom. And he could also have some friends visit him as well. Then after a few days, in verse 24, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So we know the message, right? Here it is right before us. Here's Felix and here's Drusilla. Now, we've heard a little bit about Felix, right? Let's hear a little bit about Drusilla. I want to remind you of something. I moved this in my notes and I shouldn't have. Drusilla was related to four Herods. Linsky said she was the daughter of one Herod. She was the sister of another Herod. Her father killed James. Her great uncle slew the Baptists. Her great father murdered the babes of Bethlehem. Sounds like she's an interesting figure, right? She's connected to persecution in more ways than one. And she's connected to persecution of Christians in more ways than one. And now here's Felix, who's been manipulating himself to places of power by who he married, and he's married to Drusilla. And now Felix and Drusilla arrive together, and Paul is brought into the in before them, and now they're going to have to hear Paul speak. And what does Paul speak of? They heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't go through and give us every doctrinal point that Paul made. Paul didn't say, have faith in Christ Jesus, and then he walked away. He was talking to them about what that meant. He gave them an understanding of what it meant to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was helping them understand the reality of sin. How do we know that? Verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Whoa. So Paul didn't hold anything back, did he? He discussed righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is perfection. Only God has perfection. It's the very moral character of God. He apparently explained to them that we as humans don't have it. We are sinners. We've sinned against God. We have no hope before Him. Since Drusilla was a Jewess, he probably took them back to the law and walked them through, thinking through the law. I mean, how else would he have known what to deal with them on but by the law of God? And can you imagine what a staggering revelation that would have been for these people to sit here who are in high in power and have to hear this man talk to them about righteousness? A woman with that type of background, a man with his type of background, and now Paul is basically declaring to them, you're condemned because of your sin. You know, there may be somebody that sits here this morning and thinks to themselves, I'm a pretty good person. Why does this guy keep talking about sin? Why does he bring it up? Because the Scripture speaks about sin, and sin's a reality. How do we know there's sin? It doesn't take looking at the news very long. It doesn't take watching your friends very long. It doesn't take looking at your coworkers. And oh, by the way, just look in the mirror. Even for young people, most of the time, we have to admit the reality is the motives of why we do what we do. Here Paul is going on about righteousness and even self-control. A man married to three different queens. He's manipulated himself in and out of every situation he could get through to have power. A woman like Drusilla, the Roman culture was rife with all types of issues of self-control. If it feels good, do it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But then as he comes to that reality of why righteousness and self-control are so important, he points them to the judgment to come. Whoa, wait, time out. People need to be decent. We need to act nice to each other. Sure, we can all agree people need to be a little bit better. I mean, you know, people can be nice and we need to work things out a little bit better. Yeah, we need to have a little bit of self-control. We don't need to do everything we want to do all the time. Yeah, we hear that, Paul. But now you're talking about the judgment to come. That's just silly stuff. Paul did not spare them from hearing the truth that God will judge sin. Later, he would even write to Timothy about it and say that he would judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, he's going to bring his kingdom with him. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the kingdom of God actually appears? You can't fathom that, can you? The Lord Jesus himself coming and bringing the kingdom of God with him. For converted people, it's sobering. It's just kind of beyond our reach. But you know what Paul said to Timothy about the appearing of the kingdom? He said, there are going to be those who love it. Can you imagine thinking about all of God's judgment and wrath coming with the Lord Jesus? He has all that authority and he's coming to rule and reign. And there will be some, they will not love it. For they have laughed and they have mocked. And they thought that they could think better and harder than anyone else. And they thought they were smarter than everybody else. Or maybe they just didn't care. And so there's no purpose, there's no meaning in all of this. For them, they will not love it. It will be a horrible, horrible day. But there will be many who will love it. These are the type of things that Paul was putting before Felix and Drusilla. And Felix's response, he became frightened, is what Luke says. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. I think Felix was probably scared of his wife. Brings me to the fourth observation. All of faith and life is framed by serious consideration of the judgment to come. All of faith and life is framed by serious consideration of the judgment to come. That's really the truth. There's two types of people. There's people that believe there's a God who will bring judgment, and there's people who believe there will be no judgment. Now, that's all worked out in different mentalities. But even in this room this morning, there's somebody here that says, you know what, this stuff about God reigning and bringing judgment, that's just a bunch of bunk. It's a bunch of garbage. I don't know why you even talk about it. That's silliness. This many people, there's somebody in the room this morning that believes that. But I tell you, all of faith and life is by a serious consideration of the judgment to come. Lindsay said, there sat Felix with his wife beside him. Paul was asked to preach. Strange providence indeed. Gloag said, in public, Paul recognizes the judge. In private, Paul sees the sinner. Now notice what he's saying there. It's very important. You notice the change in what Paul did. He did not embarrass Felix in public, in a public hearing. But when he was called before Felix privately, he told him the truth of the gospel. It says a lot for understanding evangelism, doesn't it? Some evangelism just goes out to embarrass people. Paul was smart enough not to do that. When it came time for Drusilla to hear these things, Farrar said, the licentious princess must have blushed as he discoursed of continence. The unjust governor as he spoke of righteousness. Both of them as he reasoned of the judgment to come. Manton, I think, really summed it up well when he said, the prisoner makes the judge tremble. What Paul spoke of was so serious in the judgment to come that Felix was frightened. Now that's Luke understanding the situation. It was probably obvious to Paul because of the way he was sent away so quickly. And his response brings us to an understanding of observation number 5. Hear the sin which has no forgiveness. To hear, to tremble, to walk away. Go back to our study in 1 John and think through it. What was the reality, the unpardonable sin? We came to a place where we could understand it. The unpardonable sin, a lot of people talk about it in so many different ways, but at the end of the day, the unpardonable sin is not believing in the true person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically not believing in His deity and His bringing judgment. If you cannot see the Lord Jesus as deity, you will not believe in God rightly. And that is the unpardonable sin. And here it is, Felix sits and hears of the righteousness, faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He hears all of those things, and what's his response? He heard, he trembled, and he walked away. It's sad to think how many people have heard and trembled and walked away from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, at the end of the day, we see that Felix's sin finds him out. Lastly, even men's sins are disposed by providence. Where was Felix's heart? After hearing all of that, verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he always used to send for him quite often and converse with him. This man has just preached to you about righteousness and self-control. And your hope is that he's going to give you money? The manipulation that's still going on in the mind of Felix. How sad. That's what I can think of. Go away. I'll keep calling you back time and time again. And my hope is going to be that we can exchange some money and you'll give it to me. And then maybe I'll let you go. Thankfully, Paul knew better than not to give him any money. Right? He wasn't going to let him go. He never had any intention of letting him go. After 2 years had passed, according to Luke's recording, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, what did Felix do? He left Paul imprisoned. When the sin of the world is disposed by providence, who should we trust? The world or God's Word? Let me ask you a question this morning. When you look around at the world, what do you see? Do you see a place that's getting better? Do you see a humanity that's getting better? I mean, just think about the news of the last couple of weeks, over the last couple of months. Think about everything that has gone on. And you can say to me that you think the world is getting better? By God's common grace, there are great moments in history that we can think of, and we can be thankful for God using people to do certain things. There's been a lot of people who have helped people over centuries. Medicines have been invented. There's been so many things that have taken place in the last 150 years that we can just think, wow. How much has electricity helped our human understanding of how we treat each other? Has electricity helped us keep from lying? Has antibiotics helped us to keep from stealing? We don't have an antibiotic for that, do we? The antibiotic from stealing? We'll just give them a shot and they won't steal anymore. That's true rehabilitation, right? How many people have we actually rehabilitated and sent them back into society? Some have been decent people, but you know what? Their core has never been changed. From this one perspective alone, we cannot trust the wisdom and the wisely words of the world because they have no wisdom. From the basis of depravity alone, we have to look and say, there's something to this understanding of the person of Jesus, of who He is as Lord and Savior, and the judgment to come. Seventy years ago, on this very day, William Garrickey walked his first man to the gallows. William Garrickey was not a hangman. He was a chaplain to the United States Army. And over an 18-month period, he lived in prison with some of the most notorious criminals the 20th century has ever produced. He was there at the Nuremberg trials. The men who had slaughtered millions of people. And he was giving them the gospel every day. Do you know why he gave them the gospel? Because their souls hung in the balance. And there was a reality that the end would come. And on September 28th, he walked the first one to the gallows and watched him hang. I tell you, folks, there is an end coming, and all sinfulness and atrocities will be held accountable. But it won't be our vengeance. It will be the vengeance of the Lord God Almighty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray Your Word, do Your work by the power of Your Spirit alone and nothing else. Please grant us this grace and mercy to our souls. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.